just going to go for it and see what happens here. Normally I can hear the music, but for some reason I couldn't hear the music this time. So I'm just going to sort of assume that we are going and we will go. And I'm also assuming that England is out of the World Cup. I'm sorry to all of you, but you have to admit you didn't expect them to get that far anyways. So I don't know what I did to myself here. It looks like I've gotten punched or something today, but that's not the case. I just look terrible. That's what happens when you get old, is you start looking terrible. Anyway, and especially when you beat yourself up like I've been beating myself up for the past 2 months. I've got about less than 2 weeks left until I finish this 2.5 month marathon that I have been on. We were up in Flagstaff, Arizona, then Salt Lake City. And, you know, I saw that there was a message from Jason Wallace in Facebook. I've been too busy today to have seen it. So I suppose it's possible that the video has been posted. I sort of wouldn't expect it that quickly. It takes time to edit stuff, but the discussion with Alma Allred was recorded, of course, and, you know, went real well and was pretty much what I expected. There's a new joke, and that is whenever you tell a joke, you need to put your hand up just to inform folks that you just told a joke. That sort of came out of the discussion, and sort of became a humorous element of it later on. It was a discussion. Again, there was not a whole lot of give and take. There were lots of audience questions, stuff like that. But, you know, the issues were presented very clearly. That's what you'd expect. You know, we've done debates up there in the past, and the last debate we had specifically on Mormonism was with Dr. Dennis Potter at the University of Utah, and that's available on our YouTube channel. And after that debate, we had a Mormon come up to us and said, look, he says, I've been to all of your debates. I don't agree with you, but we don't have anybody that can debate you, so please stop. And there really haven't been. We've just had these dialogues since then. And maybe it's due to the fact that Dennis Potter, I think, is now Denise Potter. Yeah. He was an interesting fellow. He came in with an earring and a no war in Iraq backpack. So he was the most interesting Mormon that I debated. And now he's no longer Dennis, but Denise. So did that have anything to do with it? I don't know, but that's the way things have gone. So we had a good time up there, and we packed the place out. I mean, we had it at Christ Presbyterian Church, and we had every chair out. We had people sitting in Jason's office, in the foyer, standing in the foyer, in the entranceway. We're lucky the fire marshal didn't show up. We were packed out, so it was a good opportunity. Some of you know that I'm up north here. I'm currently up in Evergreen, Colorado, where it's why we're doing this via Skype. And this is my my annual trek up to the high mountains, and I'm doing a tremendous amount of bike riding up here, as I do each year. A little bit slower each year, I think. We'll see how it goes over the next two weekends as far as that goes. Didn't have a whole lot of time. You know, I was in Belfast and Glasgow. Those are not exactly high altitude places. You can't get much training in. Given that, you know, yesterday I was at 11,100 feet above sea level trying to ride, and you know, I can tell I haven't been at a whole lot of high altitude for a little while. So that's why we were up in Flagstaff trying to at least start the process and try to survive this. So I really enjoy it. I'm not missing the social media insanity, even though I will address a little bit of that insanity right now. It is good to get away from it every once in a while. I think people who burn out are people who can't put it down and just can't walk away from it for a while. But speaking of social media insanity, I saw a link. I think it was this morning. Maybe it was last night. I think it was this morning. I saw a link to a brief clip from my debate with Peter D. Williams that was posted by the traditionalist, shall we say, Leighton Flowers specifically, completely ignoring the fact that throughout the debate, I was very clear in speaking about, Christ died for God's people, very, very plain in my presentation of, and again, these folks have never done anything with Roman Catholicism, and in many ways are compromised on the issues of the Reformation, so they wouldn't even notice it when you did. But my entire presentation against Rome on the subject of the atonement, the Mass, these issues is based upon an understanding of the perfecting work of the atonement of Jesus Christ. There is no perfecting work of the atonement of Jesus Christ in universal atonement perspectives. It's all theoretical. It makes it possible if you do X, Y, and Z. On that dividing line, they are with Rome. They're not with me. They're on Rome's side of that subject, just they're on Rome's side in regards to the nature of faith and things like that. And so I've been very consistent about that for longer than Leighton Flowers has been around in doing ministry anyways. And so you ignore all of that, and you take a little clip where I'm talking about general revelation, the propriety of judgment in light of general revelation, and mankind being made in such a way that he is held accountable for his rebellion against God, his rejection, Romans chapter 1, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, if you read my book on justification, you knew what I was talking about. You take that, you isolate that out, and say, look, he believes in this type of atonement now. And it's just like, oh, good grief. Don't you people have anything else to be doing? I mean, seriously, there's just so much going on out there right now and so many vitally important issues. We wonder how it is that critical race theory and egalitarianism and the Revoice Conference concepts have flooded into what were once conservative churches. And it's because these folks have been sitting around scouring the internet for stuff to shoot at Calvinists, I guess. And it's not that the Calvinists saw it coming either, but we had different reasons. So anyway, if you, someone just asked me on Twitter, I just rushed back here to be able to do this. They asked me on Twitter, they said, so are you going to do any video clips in response to this? And my response was, no, I don't respond to stupid, because that's all it is. It's just dumb. There's no reason to even waste your time. I feel like I wasted my time here, I suppose. Though it's always good to point out to folks that there is a massive dividing line between those who respond to Rome, utilizing a consistent apologetic that is derived from the perfection of the work of Christ, and those that, in essence, agree with Rome on the nature of the will, the nature of faith, synergism, and I've pointed out over almost 30 years now that when you read Rome's modern works, when you read the current Pope, for example, he is real big on this idea of the universality of the cross, because I think he's a universalist, which is, sort of consistent. But Rome has, in discussion of sin and redemption and all sorts of things like that, for years and years now, have been very, very consistent in basing all sorts of false doctrine and teaching upon a universal concept of the atonement and a misunderstanding of what that means, and of course a misunderstanding of justification and the whole nine yards. And so it's all there. And actually, it's interesting because the substantive material that I want to cover today is closely related to this silliness, I guess. And let me, well, before I get to that, I do want to just briefly acknowledge the fact that a number of people have sent me some quotations from William Lane Craig. And evidently there was a powwow recently on the subject of the historical Adam, whether there was such an individual as Adam. Is there a, is this merely a poetic device? And, you know, there's been a lot of discussion about this. There was the pushback from the Against Theistic Evolution from Phoenix Seminary. That book came out just a few weeks ago. And there have been some conferences, pro and con, I guess. But these individuals got together, and William Lane Craig is reporting on it. And I found it, I found some of it really interesting. For example, here's a quote. The Old Testament scholars pointed out that the Genesis narratives are full of anachronisms on any account. For example, the pun, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man," Isha and an Ish, involves Hebrew words that did not develop until the time of Israel's monarchy, and so could not have been uttered by Adam. Now, the assumption that Hebrew is the original human language is not an assumption I've ever made. It is the original language in which the account is written. But for example, does anyone, well, yeah, Muslims do, but does any serious person have a problem with the idea that the Gospels are written in Greek, even though much of the speaking was originally in Aramaic? Notice I didn't say all. I think there was Greek speaking involved in there, and then you have a direct citation, a direct quotation, but Sermon on the Mount would have been done in something other than Greek, and yet it is only preserved for us in Greek. So why the utilization of the language of the people of Israel at the time of Moses is relevant? And then you have the theoretical application that you get. This is very, very common. You see it, for example, in Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman argues that we should have a very limited Pauline corpus. In other words, only about 7 books written by Paul, and that everything else comes later on, because he overlays his own personal theory as to what the early church looked like. And anything that doesn't fit with his personal theory, that's what the early church looked like. Now, how does he know that? Good question. He's not utilizing the only sources from which we could derive what the early church looked like, which is the New Testament. So you create your own theory, and then you go, well, these books, you know, the pastoral epistles, they can't be from that time period, because they show a church different than the church that my theories present. It's a whole lot easier to do that with the Old Testament, because you're talking about extremely ancient writings. And so you can come up with all sorts of theories which have next to no meaningful hard basis to them as to when this developed or when that developed or when this word came along and that word came along. And that's what you're doing here. Well, you know, we think Isha, that particular developed at a, you know, monarchical period, da 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 da. You don't have any evidence of that, but it's just your theory. It's the same type of stuff that you run into with the dating of the books of the New Testament and all the rest of that stuff. And so Adam couldn't have said these things, and so these are just being put in the word, in the mouth of Adam, so Adam didn't exist. Even more obviously, Adam couldn't have spoken Hebrew at all, since the language did not yet exist. Well, possibly. It's interesting, these guys can be so agnostic about something that is directly taught in Scripture, and yet so firm about stuff that isn't. and that is purely scholarly speculation. That's rather intriguing. But this is the actual quotation that has gotten most of the attention. Theologians at the conference were mainly concerned with the fallout of these discussions for the doctrines of the fall and original sin. If there was no historical Adam, then obviously we cannot be held accountable for his sin, nor did sin and death enter the human race through Adam. To a large extent, I think the importance of this issue is going to depend, now watch, now listen to this, because this is where the connection is to all this stuff today, is going to depend on how committed you are to Catholic / Reformed theology. Normally don't see Catholic / Reformed being describing a single theology. The doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin to us is not one that is clearly attested biblically. This is William Lane Craig. We've known this for a long time. We've known that this is his position for a long time. Dr. Craig doesn't really care much about where he stands in the stream of historical theological tradition and doesn't care if he holds to, for example, a quasi-heretical view of the person of Christ. And I forget what year it was we reviewed his debate with Shabir Ali, but in that debate with Shabir Ali, he's like, original sin, you know, we don't know. It's not really, you know, something taught in scripture, you know, and so he dismissed Shabir's argument by basically dismissing the concept of original sin. And so it shouldn't be overly surprising because this has been something he's been up to for quite some time. He says, what is essential, I think, is affirming the universality of sin. Well, how do you do that biblically? I mean, it's one thing, obviously, you know, Dr. Craig holds the philosophical methodology, and so he can simply say, well, it makes sense that this is the case, or it's proper that this is the case, but at least amongst the Reformed, we sort of want to have this, you know, word from God type thing called exegesis of the text of Scripture. So how would you affirm the universality of sin if you have already taken the step of mythologizing or allegorizing or poeticizing the existence of Adam as an individual? Why would there be universality if we don't fall in Adam? Then why would there be any necessity for the universality of sin? I mean, you open the door there to the possibility of something other than that. A non-universal perspective is what I would assume would come from all of that. And so there you go with that. Let me see. Universality of sin and the need of every human being of God's saving grace. That doesn't require a historical Adam. For me, then, the central theological issue raised by the historical Adam will be not original sin or the fall, but rather biblical inspiration and authority. Can we, in a scientific age, trust what the Bible teaches? So is he saying that the Bible teaches, that he accepts the idea, the Bible does teach the existence of a historical individual named Adam? He doesn't get into the conclusions that they come to. But anyway, that's some of the stuff that is being said. And again, I'm not at all surprised or shocked by this. Because this has really been William Lane Craig's thing for a long, long time. And it's going to continue, I think, to be his thing for a long, long time. So very interestingly, I did, as I promised, listen to Michael Brown's interview of Andy Stanley. On the Last Dividing Line, I said I'd listen to it while I was driving up Flagstaff. I did. It wasn't all that long, and I had it on high speed. There was nothing new, as far as I could see, as far as, you know, we have gone over Andy Stanley's stuff a number of times. and he's not changing his tune. He's not saying anything new. Michael pressed him, obviously, on the issue of the authority of the Old Testament, the normative nature. And I don't think that Pastor Stanley gave meaningfully consistent answers to the questions that were asked, especially to the obvious apostolic example of the apostles themselves in the New Testament not unhitching themselves from the Old Testament, utilizing the Old Testament narrative as a standard source of authority, the quotation of that text being a final answer, even in the New Covenant age stuff. And we know that Stanley, you know, his theology was deeply impacted in a negative way by Geisler and by that whole anti-lordship, easy believism, easy grace stuff from Dallas and that area. So you're seeing the fruit of that over time. But you're also seeing the issue of apologetics. And I think there is a good example of this that was printed a little while ago. This was March 30th of this year. And this is from crossexamine.org, so Dr. Turek. And the article is entitled, "Christianity is True Even If Some of the Bible Isn't." And so what this is, again, is this idea that the historical reality of what God has done in space and time, and specifically, I need to take that back. Only what God has done in space and time in the resurrection is the ultimate proof of the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Because the way I was putting it, God did all sorts of things in space and time in the redemption of the Jewish people in the Exodus and in the the prophets and so on and so forth. But that puts us back into the Old Testament, and that's one of the issues that Stanley's saying. Well, you know, it's like there's a lot of people that have a problem with the flood or with the Mosaic law or, you know, this, that, or the other thing, or even a historical Adam, which connects us back to the William Lane Craigs book. But the problem is people have problems with the historical element of the New Testament narrative as well. And he has said, you know, those people have problems with the virgin birth and things like that. Well, the idea that you can somehow disconnect the resurrection from everything else God has done, and it's just going to stand there on its own without scriptural witness, without prophetic witness, without explanation, without anything, is really what you're left with. And none of the apostles held that perspective. None of the apostles saw the resurrection in this way. We are not in any way decentralizing the resurrection. We're simply saying that if God's going to do something that big and that awesome, he's going to make sure we know why he did it and what it accomplishes. And how do we know that? We know that from Scripture. We know that because God has spoken. We are not left to just simply speculate. And so this whole idea that he presents, that, you know, what he's trying to do is, A, you're minimizing the target. That's what the whole mere Christianity apologetics movement is about. You minimize the target, minimize the number of topics you actually have to deal with, and make it so that the atheist who wants to throw out contradiction after contradiction, this, that, and the other thing, you can just shluff all that stuff off and say it's not relevant to what we're talking about here. You're not even trying to engage the subject, et cetera, et cetera. And so you're presenting a minimalized Christianity, so you have a minimalized central core to try to have to defend in the first place. And then, of course, you theologically, you remove from the core of the Christian message. You know, on the one hand, when you're talking to Christians, you say, oh, this stuff's still very important. But on the other hand, you'll say, but it's not relevant in talking to unbelievers because they don't need to hear us arguing about stuff like this. You just basically boil it down to God exists, the Trinity in some way, the cross and resurrection really happened, but you can't ask the questions, why is that relevant? What does it mean? What was accomplished? What was God's intention? What was God's purpose? You're not allowed to ask any of those kinds of questions because that gets you into weeds that are way too deep, allegedly, to be able to really function properly. And so here we have this blog article from Cross Examined. And it says, is Christianity true just because the inerrant Bible says it is? Well, Christianity is true because God has acted decisively in the person of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we know what all these things mean because God has spoken from the beginning, has always wanted his people to understand his intentions and purposes, and therefore from the beginning has provided the written scriptures to clearly explicate what he's doing and why he's doing it. So it's a false dichotomy. Is Christianity true just because the inerrant Bible says it is? No. Christianity would still be true even if the Bible was never written. Well, not in the form of Christianity that we know. I don't know what kind of Christianity you're talking about. But good luck explaining to anybody, Dr. Turek, what Christianity is without the scriptures. I mean, as soon as you say, well, Jesus, who's he? Well, let me just finish. No, who's Jesus? How do you know? What did he do? You can't do it. It's astonishing to me that people make this type of argument when it's so obviously incoherent. It says, let me explain. It's a common belief prevalent among some Christians today that what we know about Christianity depends on an inerrant Bible. What we know about Christianity depends upon God's faithfulness in giving his revelation, yes. Are there people who do not believe in inerrancy who at the same time believe the scripture is sufficiently clear to communicate to them divine truths? Yes. When they read that Bible, do they find Jesus holding their view of scripture? No. Therefore, you would like to think that maybe somewhere down the road, they'll get the idea, if I'm trusting this Jesus fellow with my salvation, if I actually believe what the scriptures teach, that he's God incarnate, maybe sort of I might want to believe what Jesus' view of scripture actually was, you know, despite, you know, the unbelieving seminary professor across the table from me. Anyway. Sure, we know that there are several non-Christian writers from the ancient world that make brief references to the first century events and the beliefs of the early Christians, corroborating what we read in the New Testament. We also know that there is an increasing number of archaeological findings that support characters and events in the Christian storyline. Yeah, but none of those are going to give you the cross and the resurrection, not in any way to understand it. I mean, all you can say is there was an event, probably under Pontius Pilate, there was a crucifixion, there was stories about empty grave, but all of the connection to Leviticus 16 from the book of Hebrews, where do you get that? From scripture. The whole concept of redemption and substitution, and where does it come from? Well, it comes from the scriptures. But some of us erroneously think that Christian beliefs cannot be sustained unless the Bible is without error. How about we say Christian beliefs cannot be known with certainty and known with consistency unless God can actually speak? Because when we listen to what Jesus tells us in scripture, which is the only way we have him speaking, his view of scripture is the highest view of scripture. And so if we're going to be consistent, you might want to hold Jesus' view of scripture. Why do we have apologists suggesting that it doesn't matter that we hold Jesus' view of scripture? Because we live in a strange age. And when you do not derive your apologetic methodology from scriptural example and command, but from pragmatism, that's what you're going to get. There's one. That would mean that the Christian faith is a house of cards ready to collapse if one verse or reference in the New Testament is discovered to be false. Now, can you tell where Andy Stanley's getting his stuff? Obviously, this perspective, and probably Frank Turek himself, key to what Andy Stanley is saying. It's the same things. Although I think there are good reasons to believe in an inerrant Bible, inerrancy is an unnecessarily high standard by which to establish the central event in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, which we'll celebrate this Sunday. So evidently this is just before Easter. So it's an unnecessarily high standard by which to establish the central event of Christianity. Well, that depends on whether you're simply saying, well, something happened, or whether you're actually proclaiming the gospel message, the resurrection message that the apostles presented. Specifically, that the death of Christ had this intent, that the person who died was this person, therefore could accomplish these things. Unnecessarily high standard. Wow, I didn't know that there was a gradation when coming to the actual full work of what God has done in Christ. I didn't know there was a gradation there. Christianity hinges on that historical event. No, Christianity hinges on that historical event as explained, as prophesied by the prophets, and as explained by the apostles. That's, read Luke 24. If this was true, we didn't need Luke 24. Why did Jesus, the first thing he does after the resurrection, opens their minds to understand what? Modern philosophy? No. Modern apologetic methodology? No, no. Pragmatism? No. What did he open their minds to understand? Oh, the scriptures! Wow, that's right. He's walking along the road to Emmaus. What does he do? He opens the books of philosophy. Books on logic. Oh, opens the scriptures to them. Meets with the apostles later on. Opens their minds to understand the scriptures. It's central, folks. It's central. It's so obvious. So Christianity hinges on that historical event. True as far as it goes, but not in this context. Because in this context, it's being used as an argument that, well, you know, the Bible, you know, it's important and it's good. And it might be an error, you know, but that's an unnecessarily high example. Someone please explain to me how you can read into either Peter's discussion or Paul's discussion or John's discussion or Luke's discussion, Jesus's discussion of the witness of the prophets to Jesus's person, birth, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection, and the meaning of all that without scripture? Not possible. Not possible. If Christ rose from the dead, then game over, Christianity is true. No, that's not true. Because strange things have happened. Other people rose from the dead. If I said, if Lazarus rose from the dead, Christianity is true, game over. No, there has to be an explanation of who Lazarus was, who raised him from the dead, what the context was, and how do you know any of that? You don't know that from reading Tacitus. You know that from what the scripture says. God has spoken. On the other hand, if he didn't rise from the dead, then as a first century eyewitness by the name of Paul admitted, Christianity is false. Well, given that it's the central claim, that would be true, but we only know that. Notice how he puts here, as a first century eyewitness by the name of Paul admitted. How do you know that? Well, it's found in the scriptures. Yeah, but we can just take this as a reliable testimony. Really? That, do you really think that works? I don't believe that works. I believe that's inconsistent. Obviously, the other side thinks, yeah, we can just simply look at Paul's writings as reliable historical records. Well, once you go there, I really think you're doomed, because then you can start picking Paul apart. You can start doing all sorts of stuff. And simple historical records are insufficient to establish theological meanings of historical events. They're just one view. And there's lots of people who today will accuse Paul of being in contradiction with Paul and with Peter and with John. And so if there is no overarching narrative, good luck with any of this stuff. Anyway, but you don't need inerrant sources to establish that the resurrection actually happened, or any other historical event for that matter. For example, if you found an error in the stat line of a football game, should you assume that every game story and stat line in the newspaper was a complete fabrication? Then why do some people do that with the New Testament? Why do they assume that unless every word of it is true, then most of it is false? So here's the idea that, I'm sorry, but I personally find it fundamentally offensive to compare an irrelevant, non-cosmic, non-divine, non-binding thing such as a stat in a football game with the central proclamation of the reason, understanding, and divine intention of the central aspect by which, the central action by which the triune God glorifies himself in all of creation. I would call that a major category error illustration. They assume that because they are confusing the fact of the resurrection with the reports of the resurrection. Conflicting reports of a historical event are evidence that the event actually occurred, not the reverse. Not always. I suppose you can argue that when you have conflicts amongst witnesses in describing a traffic accident, that this is due to all sorts of issues in regards to perspective, trauma, differing levels of observation on the part of individuals, whatever else. But you can't go beyond that to say, let me use an example of this. There are contradictions in the Book of Mormon concerning what happens when Jesus allegedly comes to the New World. Does that mean Jesus came to the New World? No, Jesus didn't come to the New World. You just have to be really careful how you use argumentation like this. In other words, to return to our sports analogy, the only reason there is error in the stat line to begin with is because the game was actually played and someone tried to report on that game. Not necessarily. People made up things in the past that had no reality. Neither the stat line nor the error would exist unless the game had actually been played. After all, who reports on a game that didn't actually take place? Oh, there are lots of possibilities like that. There's all sorts of games that have been played in movies that never actually happened, right? And see, these analogies are really very poorly done. The same is true with the documents comprising the New Testament and the resurrection. Oh, love them. Even if one were to find an error or disagreement between the multiple accounts of the resurrection story, the very fact that there are several eyewitness accounts shows that something dramatic actually happened in history. What or why? We can't really tell because there's contradiction. But something happened. This leads to a rather sad form of agnosticism, especially since the folks who wrote it down had everything to lose by proclaiming Jesus rose from the dead. That's assuming that we can that what the New Testament says about the context of your church is accurate. And if it's not, then that changes everything, huh? It's so easy to be a skeptic. All the New Testament reporters except Luke were observant Jews who would pay dearly for proclaiming the resurrection. Why would Jewish believers in Yahweh, people who thought they were God's chosen people for 2,000 years, invent a resurrection story that would get them excommunicated from the chosen people club and then beaten, tortured, and murdered? This sounds good up to a point. Up until you start teaching church history or any form of history. What the human mind is capable of doing and the behaviors of human beings in extreme situations is stunning. I may actually have to put the final few classes of church history, which I'm teaching right now at PRBC, on hold a little bit, because I really want to do a very good job, and I've never done this when I've taught church history in the past, so I've only covered it very briefly. I want to do a really good job in covering the story of Munster. Munster, the Anabaptist, and that this is a great illustration of why the term Anabaptist is pretty much irrelevant. The radicals that took over Munster in 1534, who were executed in heinous style, through their leaders, particularly Janet of Leiden, in 1536, through a methodology where you just basically torture a person to death in public and you require them to stay awake for 1 hour of the most intense degradation and pain. And if they pass out, you have to revive them and you subtract the time they were passed out from their hour. So the 60 minutes, at the end of which time you tear out their tongue with glowing tongs and stab them to the heart. It all done publicly. And you only do it one at a time, so the people that are waiting have to be hearing what you're doing to the other people, so they know what's coming. And this is what happened in 1536. What happened in that city that led to that? Jan of Leiden, Jan Matthias, Nipperdal, and all the other people that were involved. It is difficult for people to imagine that in a short period of time, people could be convinced to engage in the activities that they engaged in, to undergo the horrific starvation and deprivation that they underwent in defense of the kingdom of God at Munster. When Matthias went out at God's command to attack the bishop's forces, with only 10 men against 500, and is literally cut to pieces, shredded, his head put on a pike outside the city, his arms and legs put other places, other parts of his bodies, which will not be mentioned, nailed to the city gate. When the people saw that, the rumor started going around that in 3 days he would rise from the dead and finish the defeating of the army. Was there any reason to believe that? No. Did people believe it? Yes. So one of the problems with rooting and grounding the truth of the Christian faith in these types of, we can't really say God has spoken type arguments that decentralize scripture, is they simply don't work historically, because you can find far too many counter examples where people did exactly what you're saying people would never do. Oh, these Jewish people would never do that. How do you know that? There are, how many false messiahs were there? How many people were there that died just in the century around Jesus for false messiahs? Plenty, if you know your history. If you know your history. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't. Answer, they wouldn't. Well, we can't buy that. They saw something dramatic that they weren't expecting. Then they proclaimed it, altered their lives because of it, and later wrote about it, despite the fact that doing any of that would get them killed. Every single one of them, Dr. Turek, said the scriptures prophesied these things, and they stood on that. Look at, I'm preaching through Acts right now, Acts chapter 4, the first time the apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, what do? They quote from the scriptures. They didn't unhitch anything. They quoted from the scriptures and applied the scriptures to the Sanhedrin as the unrighteous judges right there in front of them. I'm sorry, this just, I don't know why you're doing it. I don't know why, what motivates it. It just doesn't speak to anyone who really knows the New Testament and knows the history of the church or world history as a whole. So Christianity isn't true just because the Bible says it's true. Christianity is true because an event occurred. True, we wouldn't know much about Christianity if the reports of the resurrection had never been written, but the resurrection preceded the reports of it. And the prophecies in Scripture preceded the resurrection and explained to people what it meant. As my friend Andy Stanley says, do you realize that there were thousands of Christians before a line in the New Testament was ever written? And as I said in response to Andy Stanley, that is utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant, because there were thousands of lines of scripture written and prophecy written that became the very basis upon which every single one of those Christians understood what God had done. It is an absolute turning of the Bible on its head for purely pragmatic reasons. Paul was a Christian before he wrote a word of the New Testament. That's true. But it's irrelevant. Because if you listen to Paul speaking about the resurrection and the crucifixion, he was going to be saying, and God has already spoken. And these people had the word of God. The almost decanonization of the Tanakh on the part of this apologetic methodology is stunning. So was Matthew, John, James, Peter, etc. Why? Because they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus and they had the testimony of the scriptures, which is not what he says, but anyway. Contrary to what some skeptics may think, the New Testament writers didn't create the resurrection created the New Testament writers. Well, duh. As did the scriptures before them. In other words, the New Testament documents didn't give us the resurrection gave us the New Testament documents. Okay, where did the Old Testament documents come from? Same God. There would be no New Testament unless the resurrection occurred. Observant Jews would never have invented that. So on and so forth. So I wanted to respond to that just because it's directly relevant to what we're seeing going on and to the final connection that I want to make here. And all of this really illustrates that theology matters, that apologetics must be derived from theology. You do not derive your theology from apologetics. You do not derive your theology from pragmatism. If we're going to honor God, then you've got to have things in the right order. You've got to have things in the right order, or it's not going to make any sense. It's not going to be honoring God. So what am I referring to? Well, I was directed to a very interesting article. And again, this is one of the only reasons I stay in the Twitterverse. It really is, because somebody sent this to me and went, ooh, wow, look at that. And I would not have seen it had it not been sent to me. Douglas Beaumont is one of the SES apostates, one of the Southern Evangelical Seminary apostates, one of the people that were influenced by Geisler School toward Thomas Aquinas and toward those fundamental areas where Norman Geisler is compromised in his theology, his soteriology, his epistemology, his philosophy, his apologetics. Norman Geisler has been compromised for a very, 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 very long time on fundamentally important issues. So when he founds a school, he inculcates this same compromise, and it has become a wonderful mechanism because of that for making Roman Catholics. And Douglas Beaumont is one of those individuals. You remember we talked about, what, 2-3 years ago, about the book that a number of these folks have put out, you know, standard Roman Catholic errors that we have refuted over and over and over again, standard, rather low-level, to be perfectly honest with you, arguments on canon, sola scriptura, stuff like that. July 2nd, so 9 days ago, Christianity Without the Bible at the Catholic Answers blog, Catholic Answers magazine, I'm sorry, Catholic Answers magazine, Douglas M. Beaumont, July 2nd, 2018, Christianity Without the Bible. No, this isn't Frank Turek. This is Douglas Beaumont. When a skeptic argues against the Bible, he is usually not attacking the book, but the ideas in the book. Skeptics are not really concerned about how many generations there are between Adam and Jesus, or how many angels were at Jesus' tomb. It is Christianity that concerns them, and hence the New Testament in particular. Since many Christians and skeptics alike consider the Bible to be the foundation of Christianity, to call its historicity, manuscript transmission, scientific accuracy, etc. into question is to call Christianity into question. Defenses of Christianity then often either begin or conclude with the defense of the Bible. But what if the trustworthiness of the Bible could not be satisfactorily defended? I don't think this is the case, but it's worth thinking about for at least these two reasons. Most skeptics think the Bible has not been defended sufficiently. And two, the case for Christianity will be even stronger if it can survive the failure of these popular methods. if the defense of Christianity is not coextensive with that of the Bible, then attacks on the latter can't be used against the former. Now, here's a hint. This is perfectly consistent for a Roman Catholic, because they don't believe in sola scriptura. They believe in sola ecclesia. And the reason they believe in the Trinity and the resurrection is because the church says so. I mean, that is epistemologically the necessary conclusion of Rome's teachings. And that's what leads to all the problems. I mean, you know, like I was saying to Peter D. Williams in our debate a few weeks ago in Belfast, it's all well and good for you to sit here and give us a nice Tridentine Council of Trent, 500-year-old view, 450-year-old view of Roman Catholic theology, but you and I both know that the Pope in Rome doesn't believe this stuff anymore. Well, but he can't change anything. Oh, yes, he can. And he has. Anybody who looks at the papal syllabus of errors and looks at the past 50 years in the papacy knows there's been change. He gets to assign cardinals and he gets to assign bishops, and they get to be the ones that teach things and determine the theology of the church and the whole nine yards. Don't you dare sit there and say there's some objective truth, because once you start doing that, then we can hold modern popes accountable for what ancient popes said, because there's an objective truth, and you can see all the contradictions, and you all have already, when you all bought into Cardinal Newman, as Peter D. Williams has bought into Cardinal Newman, you abandoned the historical field of battle. You gave up on this stuff. But there's a price to be paid, and now you're paying the price. You've got an apostate pope, and you're stuck with it. And there ain't no other ground for you to stand on. I'll just be perfectly honest with you. So they don't believe in sola ecclesia, in sola scriptura. They believe in sola ecclesia. The church is the ultimate authority. That is not a valid response. It's not a valid answer. It's not going to work. But that's where they are. So I would argue that even if we lost, this is him again. I'm quoting from the article. I would argue that even if we lost the Bible completely, Christianity would remain undefeated. Therefore, the defeat of the Bible would not entail the defeat of Christianity. How can we be sure of this? This is sounding really familiar, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's because there are significant defections from a meaningful Reformation view of Scripture and the Gospel, the nature of man, epistemology, and everything else in most Protestants today. Rome and most Protestants today all agree on these foundational things, and they look at us like we're the freaks. First, Christianity preceded the Christian Bible. The New Testament writings did not begin until at least a decade after Christ started the church, yet those who believed were Christians and therefore constituted the church. Isn't that what we just read Andy Stanley saying? Mm-hmm. Of course, what's not mentioned here is the absolute centrality of the Tanakh to every aspect of the early church. So they were a people of Scripture. Second, Christianity continued to exist without most of its members possessing the New Testament. Even after the New Testament started to be written and copied, its contents were not in the possession of the average believer. It's quite true, but they were, of course, highly valued, distributed amongst the churches, copied over and over again, even when destroyed by the Romans. And they had the Tanakh. Just look at their writings. What are they quoting from? They're quoting from the Tanakh, and they're quoting from the New Testament scriptures when they had access to them during that period of inscripturation in those first centuries of the early church. Even literate Christians have to wait 1,500 years or so when the printing press made Bibles widely accessible, and primarily thanks to the Reformation. Even in our own time, people from many parts of the world become Christians when the Bible is forbidden or inaccessible in their own language, except the messages presented to them is based upon those scriptures being in existence. Yet Christianity has spread across the globe. It is possible, then, that Christianity's message could have been communicated only orally through the ages. Nice theoretical thing, has nothing to do with what Jesus or the apostles taught. I simply point out, I noticed there's not a single biblical reference. There is one reference, 1 Corinthians 1, when it said that there were Christians before the New Testament. Duh. That's not even relevant. In this whole section, not a single reference to anything the apostles said, because none of the apostles believed anything like this. Third, suppose some atheistic world dictator had every copy of the Bible destroyed and somehow made it impossible to create any future copies or to publish it online. Would Christianity disappear from the earth? Of course not. Well, of course, it's also impossible for anyone to have done that. Making up hypotheticals that are themselves impossible is the worst form of argumentation. Before the New Testament was canonized, Christianity existed. No one's arguing that. It's also highly irrelevant. Before it was completed, Christianity existed. Before its writing had even commenced, Christianity existed. It is, therefore, both a theoretical and a historical fact that Christianity could exist while no Bible exists. And it's a historical and theoretical fact, theoretical fact that this type of argumentation explains why Mr. Beaumont's an apostate. Because it is muddled thinking, and I hope everyone can see how it is muddled thinking. Once again, the first thing that Jesus does when he rises from the dead is does what? He opens his disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. Why did he do something that's so irrelevant? Why did he just say, well, you know, the church is going to be there. And hey, you know, there's this theoretical possibility that an atheistic dictator someday will wipe out all the... So that'd be a waste of my time. No, it wasn't. That wasn't God's intention. See, when you don't have a sovereign God and a sovereign decree, which... Mr. Beaumont probably didn't get from Norman Geisler and therefore still doesn't have now, theology matters, then you can't respond to stuff like this. And once you understand that God has a sovereign decree, then you don't make silly stuff like this up. So he goes on. All right, you ask, if the Bible is not necessary for Christianity's existence, how do we know what Christianity teaches? As it turns out, we can find out pretty much everything necessary from a multitude of extra-biblical historical sources. If you haven't figured out, this is an obvious Roman Catholic, former apostate Protestant, Roman Catholic attack on sola scriptura. Why isn't Andy Stanley or Frank Turek an attack on sola scriptura? They're saying the same things. They're saying the same things. So you have catechetical instructions, the Didache, first century. Yeah, if you study the Didache, you know how dependent it is upon, scripture. That's right. Sermon messages, 1st, 2nd Clement, AD 95 and 97, filled with citations from Old Testament and even some of the New Testament books. Early epistles, letter of Ignatius, AD 98 to 117. Interesting date on Ignatius, but filled and dependent upon scriptural statements. Baptismal confessions, the Old Roman Creed, 2nd to 3rd century. Bible commentaries, Theophilus, Diatessaron, 2nd to 3rd century. Liturgical instructions, authoritative pronouncements, 2nd to 3rd, all of which, every single one of which admits its inferiority and subjection to scripture. This is, again, folks, just realize, when you're reading Catholic answers, you are not reading serious history. You're just not. Just go back. Go back, look up Sermo, S-E-R-M-O, 131, on the Alpha Omega website, aomendo.org. Look it up, you'll see what I mean. We've been documenting this kind of stuff on the part of Catholic answers for ages. We don't do it as much anymore because how many times do you have to repeat the same thing over and over again? And they don't listen to it. They don't care. They just keep repeating the same stuff that's been blown away and shredded over and over again. So there's the problem. Let me just, I wasn't going to go super long, but I did want to get to this last part. Now, this is not a reductionistic attempt to shield the Bible from legitimate criticism or a suggestion that we should abandon defense of the Bible. Yes, it is. It's a Roman Catholic view of it, and it's based upon a reductionistic argument that was just presented. There is no need. The evidential arguments for the reliability of the Bible are extremely strong, so much so that if they are thought to fail the Bible, then to be consistent, the rest of ancient history goes with it. Category errors, lots of category errors, and these would be SES-originated category errors because Geisler rejects the categories that would make a meaningful difference to what is said there. If nothing else, it is difficult to imagine that God would bother inspiring hundreds of pages of communication only to have it lost or corrupted before it could be disseminated. Well, now we're starting to touch on that little thing called the sovereignty of God, the decree of God, the purposes of God, and does God accomplish his purposes? Rome struggles on that one. Still less is this an attempt to downplay the importance of the Bible for Catholics. The Church holds sacred scripture in the highest regard, reveres it, exhorts all believers to read it deeply, and always subjugates it under the ultimate authority of Mother Church. Let's keep that in mind. Rather, it is good simply to realize that even without the Bible, Christianity endures. This allows us, as circumstances may demand, to benefit from a different apologetic focus, to move from defending the Bible to defending the church that produced it. Ah, see the difference here? That's certainly what Catholic Answers does. I mean, every time I tune them in, the focus is always the same. Church, 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 church. Christ is secondary. It's church, 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 church. Church, 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 Mary, 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 church, church, Mary, 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 Jesus, Mary, 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 church, church, church. And here it is. To move from defending the Bible to defending the church that produced it. Man, when I think of the reliability, the text of Scripture, in comparison to the checkered history of the Roman See, wow, not even on the same planet. Unless you're a Roman Catholic apologist. This approach neatly sidesteps issues of biblical inspiration, transmission, inerrancy, and infallibility, and opens the door to more accessible and accepted pieces of evidence, such as the pornocracy and the many contradictions of the popes, and the fact that your current pope contradicts everything that the previous popes taught. Yeah, there you go. The skeptic's target becomes both smaller and more difficult to hit. Oh, see, the Roman Catholics want to do the same thing. All without threat to Christianity's teachings, which are, after all, the skeptic's real prey. Well, I just found it fascinating that an apostate from compromised Protestantism to Rome would be using the exact same category errors and the exact same arguments that Andy Stanley and Frank Turek are using, because they actually agree on so many of the foundational issues that we go, we don't agree with you there. We have a different anthropology. We have a different theology. We have a different epistemology. That's why we do apologetics differently. And we have to. And we'll continue doing so to the honor and glory of God. But then the final thing here. This is what I wanted to get to. Douglas Beaumont should be absolutely ashamed of himself. And Catholic Answers should be ashamed that they ever put this up. They won't be. They'll never admit the error. But this article ends with these words. Finally, lest someone think this is some sneaky Catholic sleight of hand, even the 16th century Protestant scholar William Whitaker reluctantly admitted, and then there's a quote. Now, before I read the quote, any of you who have seriously done study in this field know the name William Whitaker. You know Good, G-O-O-D-E. Salmon's Infallibility of the Church. These are large, Chemnitz from the Lutheran perspective. These are large, multi-volume works written post-Reformationally, but early in the period of Reformation theology. Well, Salmon wasn't. Salmon was in England with the Newman stuff. But these others are classical Protestant works. Specifically responding to Rome. Whitaker, for example, responding to Bellarmine and things like that. So these are sources that, unfortunately, the vast majority of even believing Protestant ministers today have not read. They used to be covered. If church history is even required in many evangelical seminary educations today, yeah, that's a good thing, but to go to this level of depth, incredibly rare. And that explains the squishiness of our response to Rome today. But if you know Whitaker, you know what Whitaker's positions are. You know his defense of sola scriptura. So here's the quote. I confess that the divine providence can preserve from destruction whatever it chooses. Semicolon. Dot, 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 dot. Oh, Douglas. Dot, dot, dot. The good old ellipses. And by the way, there's no reference. Oh, there is a link to where you can buy Whitaker's book on Amazon. How about giving a link to where he actually said it? You know, like scholars do. Dot, 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 dot. We may, in the same manner, infer that there is no need of the scriptures, that everything should be trusted to divine providence, and nothing committed to writing, because God can preserve religion safe without the scriptures. Really? Did Whitaker reluctantly admit what Mr. Beaumont has argued, that God can preserve religion safe without the scriptures? I've read Whitaker. Now, I'm traveling right now, but we have something called the internet today, and the internet allows us to find stuff. Let me read what Whitaker actually said. This is chapter 16. Unwritten traditions are opposed by reasons. Hitherto, we have defended our opinion of the perfection of Scripture by many testimonies from Scripture. It follows now that we allege some reasons suited to our purpose. We might produce many such, but we'll content ourselves with a few, namely, those which Bellarmine endeavors to answer, book 4, chapter 12. They are four in number. The first is this. Unwritten traditions cannot be long preserved, for such is the perversity, negligence, and ignorance of men as readily to subvert the best established things. Matters entrusted to men's memories are easily consigned to oblivion. These are notorious truths. Let us see how our opponent meets this argument. So, what has Whitaker said? Whitaker has said you can't trust oral tradition. I would use as an example the fact that the earliest, quote-unquote, oral tradition that we are familiar with in the patristic writings is from Irenaeus, where he says that there is an apostolic tradition that he has from apostolic tradition, from those who knew the apostles, that Jesus was more than 50 years of age when he died. This was relevant to his recapitulation theory, which we don't have time to get into right now. Rome does not believe that is an apostolic tradition, and they are correct in not believing that, but that's the earliest one we've got. And if the earliest reference is corrupted, how can you believe something from 900 years later, or 1,000 years later, or 1,500 years later? This is Whitaker's point. So he says, now here's what Bellarmine says. Bellarmine, the great Roman Catholic controversialist. Bellarmine's response is, he answers very confidently that it is impossible these traditions should not be preserved, because the care of them rests not on men, but on God. Here he notices God's care in preserving his church, how God preserved traditions inviolate from Adam to the time of Moses, and the scriptures from Moses down to our times. Therefore, he says, God can now also preserve unwritten traditions. So there's Bellarmine's argument. I answer, in the first place, I confess the divine providence can preserve from destruction whatever it chooses. That was the first part of the citation. For God can do whatever he wills. Oh, that's a Calvinist view. But if we choose, and this is the part that got deleted, skipped over, given only a reference to Amazon as if someone's going to go buy the book for 40-odd some odd bucks. This is, look, folks, this is deception. Mr. Beaumont, you are a deceiver here. Shame on you. This is an abuse of the source. Shame on you. Because this is what Whitaker actually says. But if we choose thus to abuse the divine providence, we may in the same manner, that is, in an abuse of the divine providence, so in other words, this is a reductio ad absurdum argument, infer that there is no need of the scriptures, that everything should be trusted to the divine providence, and nothing committed to writing, because God can preserve religion safe without the scriptures. That was mockery, Mr. Beaumont, in case you don't read Mr. Whitaker very well. As to what he says about the church, I confess indeed that it can never perish, because God hath promised that he will always preserve and defend his church against all the attempts of those who seek to crush and destroy it. But God hath nowhere promised that he will save and protect unwritten traditions from being lost. Consequently, the church and tradition are not parallel cases. I can produce innumerable testimonies and promises wherewith the church, or wherewith God hath bound himself to the church to preserve it. let them produce any such promises of God, respecting the preservation of traditions. Now this they cannot do. Then secondly, he goes on from there. You took a reductio ad absurdum argument, you edited it, and you lied in the pages of the Catholic Answers magazine to your audience. Period. Case closed. Says something about apostates and why they are apostates. So that was a big, obvious one. That one, and again, whoever sent that to me on Twitter, thank you. I appreciate that. That's the only reason, like I said, I bothered to stick with it. Because other than that, it's just weirdness pretty much all the time. So there you go. Hopefully that isn't it interesting? You sort of sit back and you look at those different things we talked about. They don't seem to be connected just by title. But then when you really start digging, there's a tremendous amount of connection between them. Theology matters. And it determines how you handle so much of this stuff. How you handle so much of this stuff. So hopefully that's useful to you. We will do this again. I can't say exactly when yet, but I'm up here for another basically about 10 days or something like that. No, 12 days. And so we will try to get at least another program in there in the process. And very thankful to have this beautiful place to be. Who knows? Maybe next time I'll set up outside and you can see the beautiful mountains behind me or something like that. So that would be highly distracting, especially because I don't see any tonight, but I've noticed that the monsoons are smacking Arizona really good, which means they'll eventually move over here too. We need everywhere in the Mountain West, we need rain and we need it badly. Hopefully we'll continue to get some. We have one of my fellow elders exhorts us all the time to be praying for rain. Brother Callahan tells us we need to pray for rain. So we need to be doing that. Anyways, I hope you enjoyed the program. Thank you for listening. God bless. We'll see you next time.